I have a confession to make before our scripture reading this morning, and that is that I think that I probably sent our secretary the wrong verses. So I'm not just reading verses 21 through 23 this morning from Genesis 21. I don't know what I was thinking. I probably had my mind on other things. But anyway, I'm reading 22 through 34 this morning. If you took a look at that previously, you might have wondered, what is Tom doing? Anyway, but our scripture reading is Genesis chapter 21. I'll be starting at 22 and reading through the end of the chapter. Hear now the word of God. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity, but as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned. And Abraham said, I will swear. When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today. So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock apart, and Abimelech said to Abraham, what is the meaning of these seven ewe lambs that you have set apart? He said, these seven ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well. Therefore, that place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Our Heavenly Father, once again, we count it a privilege to be able to turn to this book that we have here today, your word, given by inspiration of your Holy Spirit. And so, Father, as we reflect on these things that are here before us, we pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to understand that this is more than just ancient history, but it has application for us. And, Father, we pray that you would help us to see how these things do apply to us. Use your word, Father, again, we pray, as that means of grace to accomplish your purposes both in and through us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't need to remind you that we are in the midst of another election season. And I mean, it's on the news and on the internet and in the newspapers and everywhere we go. And for the next 14 months, I mean, it's just beginning. Well, it doesn't seem to stop now, does it? But for the next 14 months, we'll see it heat up. And the debates and the primaries and all of that goes with an election season. And then in the fall of next year, which seems like a long time away, we will have some sense of what direction our nation is heading in. And so we want to continue to pray for our nation, don't we? One of the tenets, of course, of our government and the First Amendment, of course, is what is referred to as the separation of church and state. And essentially what that did when it was first coined was to guarantee that there wouldn't be an official state religion such as what the first colonists had experienced in Europe there in England. Of course, they had the Church of England, the Anglican or the Episcopal Church, and many other countries in Europe, of course, do have a state church. I know that in Switzerland, it's the Swiss Reformed Church. Although, if you're on the Western side and the French-speaking side, I think the cantons that are there are still considered Roman Catholic. in the Scandinavian countries and in the Netherlands, of course, the Scandinavian countries. I found that to be the case a number of years ago when I was asked to go over and perform a wedding in Finland for the young man that Charlene and I refer to as our otro hijo, that is our other son. He's from Mexico, but married a Finnish bride that he met on the mission field, and they asked me if they had asked Ian if he would be the best man and if I would officiate the wedding, which I agreed to do, which was quite a treat for Charlene and me. Finland is not a country that was ever on our bucket list of things to do. We never anticipated going there. But anyway, they had to go through a civil wedding in preparation. If they had been married in the state church, the Lutheran church, they wouldn't have had to go through that. But because they were being married not in the Lutheran church and by actually a pastor who was not even from Finland, then they had to have a civil wedding sometime prior to the actual church wedding. And but anyway, because it's the Lutheran Church is the state church of not just Finland, but the other Scandinavian countries as well. But anyway, here in the United States, the First Amendment guaranteed that there would be no state church and that people would not be forced to be a part of that church or considered to be a part of that church, such as you might find in Saudi Arabia or in Iran or many other countries in the world today. Many today, I think, have gotten confused about what that means, the separation of church and state. And so oftentimes it is often assumed that it means that the church has no place or the Christian faith has no place in the public sphere, that we all have to leave that at home. That's a private thing. And so we come together on neutral ground. But the fact of the matter is that that assumption is based on what I call the myth of neutrality, that there is no real neutrality, that if we're not Christian, if we're not Muslim, if we're not Hindu, if we're not Buddhist, or whatever the case might be, if we are an atheist, well, that is our faith, that's our religion, and that we're secularist or whatever. And so we all have some form of faith. The question is, what is it? But here we are, of course, at the end of Genesis chapter 21, and we find Abraham dealing with this fellow Abimelech. Now, he's dealt with him before. This is not the first time. If we go back to the previous chapter, we find that all of chapter 20 is devoted to Abraham's interaction with Abimelech. We're told that Abimelech was the king of Gerar, which was in the region of Philistia, where the Philistines, it would be called the Philistines at that point, but even here it's referred to as the Philistines, and which was there. Philistia was in the southern part of what is now Israel today, where the Gaza Strip is, essentially, there on the southern coast of the Mediterranean Sea, and bordering on the Negev, which is desert area. And but you may remember that in chapter 20, Abraham is dealing with Abimelech because he was afraid of Abimelech, and he didn't know what to do because here he was afraid that Abimelech would take his wife, which is a bit of a puzzle because she was quite elderly at this point in time, but that he would take her, and we can only assume include her in his harem or whatever. And so he says, and that they would deal treacherously with Abraham. And so say that you're my sister. And in one sense, she was his half-sister. But, of course, God intervened. And now we find that several years have passed. Isaac has been born. Apparently, he has been weaned at this point in time. So several years have gone by. And now here we find Abraham having dealings with this king of Gerar there, a city-state in the region of Philistia. And They were living in somewhat close proximity. This is where Abraham had settled, Beersheba, which is down there in that vicinity. And because it was there on the edge of the Negev, on the edge of the desert, they ended up doing a strange dance over who owns the water rights there in this location, a particular well. Here they were, two rather powerful men. You have Abimelech, who was the king of a city-state. He had a commander that we're told who he is, Phicol, and of his military. But Abraham, too, of course, while he was not a king, he was also recognized and quite wealthy by this point in time, had servants and flocks and so forth and so on. And so here they were doing this interaction with one another. And while Abraham was not politically or militarily strong, although he had chased down the marauders who had come from Mesopotamia and had taken captive Lot and the other inhabitants of Sodom before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, we know that Abraham was destined to become the father of a great nation or many people. And his kingdom, of course, would be a kingdom that eventually was without national borders. Now, it's not my intention to engage in a discussion about politics. I leave that to others this morning. I'm convinced that that's really not what the pulpit is for. But if we recognize the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the writing of these words, we do have to ask the question, okay, what is here for us? What is the application for us? James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on Genesis, and I draw from this morning, draws a parallel between this and how we live with and relate to people in our environment. And so we're not talking about politics this morning, but we're talking about how we interact with our community and with our environment. And not just talking about how we interact with one another here within the fellowship of the church, but also with the Christians, non-Christians in our community. And so there are several things that I want for us to give attention to this morning that Boyce himself draws out for us. And the first is that we want to consider the importance of having a godly reputation, or you can put in parenthesis, character matters. Character matters. Well, the second point is the importance of having godly wisdom in our dealings, having godly wisdom in our dealings. And here we read right at the beginning that these words that Abimelech and his commander Phicol, who were meeting with Abraham, says, God is with you in all that you do. Now, how would they know that? How would they know that God was with Abraham? Well, Abraham, of course, at some point in time, and Abimelech probably was well aware of this, had made the decision to chase down those marauders who had come in and taken captive those who were over in Sodom, including his nephew. And he had seen other things. But we also realize that if we go back to the previous chapter, that Abraham could very well have blown his testimony. When you think about what Abraham did and why he did it, the motive, he was afraid. He was afraid that somehow or other that Abimelech would take the upper hand. And so he took matters into his own hand. And he said, well, Sarah, you know, my life could be in jeopardy. So just tell him that you're my sister and maybe he'll let it go. But Abimelech, of course, was going to say, well, I'll just take her. You see, and of course, what transpired, and God intervened there. God intervened there. But right from the beginning, we know that there was something different about Abraham. His name, of course, was called Abram back in those days. And when we go all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, where God had called Abram to leave Haran, to leave his family, to leave his people, to leave his homeland, and go to a different place. And he had something in store for him. And so Abram did that very thing, as we have seen over these past number of weeks, that Abram left Haran and he traveled along down the Fertile Crescent, heading down toward Egypt way, and God told him to stop and settle there in what would eventually become the land of Israel. But it was more than that, wasn't it? Because we know that, of course, the people that Abram was leaving there in Haran, they were not followers of Abram's God. They were not followers of Yahweh. And they were pagans. They had a pagan background. And when he got to the land of Canaan, what did he find? Is that they too, except for this figure, Melchizedek, everyone else were also pagans. And so, as I've indicated previously, it wasn't just a geographical relocation for Abram, but rather a spiritual relocation that was much bigger and much more important. And over the 25 years, because Abram had been through all kinds of ups and downs along the way, that he had been given this promise, and then he waited, and he waited, and he waited, and he waited. And it took 25 years for this promise to come to fulfillment in the birth of a child. And through all of those ups and downs and the experiences that Abram had, and we know that it's not done, because next week we will move into chapter 22, where God tells Abraham to take his son up to the region of Moriah and offer him as a sacrifice there. We know that God is doing something in Abraham's life. God is working something in Abraham that would not have happened otherwise. And what was he doing? He was showing God himself. He was showing God his character. He was showing Abraham himself, his character and who he was and what Abraham's calling was for him. And what God was going to be doing with Abraham through all of the ups and downs and the trials of his life. And such is the nature of sanctification. As Abraham grew in his knowledge of God, it began to show up in outward ways, in visible ways. And so we have to ask the question, what did that look like? What does that character look like? In the long run, of course, as we study the scriptures, both the Old and the New Testament, we realize that what God is doing is he is ultimately conforming us into the image of Christ, but incorporating in us what we would call integrity and compassion. The thing is that so often for us, we want to fast track the process. I know of people that say, well, sanctification is a one-time experience, and once you are sanctified, once you have this experience, that you'll never sin again. Well, that sounds pretty idealistic, but I'm not sure how realistic it is, because if that's true, then I have never had that experience of sanctification. And yet what I do believe, based on the experiences of my life, and what I believe is also the case for your life, is that God is working that process in you. From the very moment of your new birth, you begin to grow and you begin to change and mature and so forth, and God is shaping you into what he wants you to be. The thing is that so often it takes time. It always takes time, not so often, but always. God is cultivating you, as Jesus tells us in John chapter 15, and he's often pruning you. And I have those fruit trees out there in my yard, and I don't know how to prune them, but my son was out there with the ladder and the loppers when he was home, and he was taking some branches out. And I said, I'm glad you know what you're doing, son, because I don't know how to do that. But the point is that God is doing that with us. But oftentimes, how often does do suffering and trials play a role in that process? You see, the point is that we find in Scripture that that suffering and trials and tribulation often play an important role in that sanctification process. One of the most important books I've ever read with this regard is Johnny Erickson's book, especially her second book. Her first book, she just relates her experience about what happened to her when she, the summer she graduated from high school and dove into the water and broke her neck and ended up in a striker frame and realizing that she was a quadriplegic for the rest of her life. And then her second book, A Step Further, and here she talks about how she grapples with this question, what does this mean for me for the rest of my life? What will my life look like? And the chapters, I wish I were healed, and another chapter, why wasn't I healed? And then at the end, where she had learned to sketch, and at the end of the book, of course, there's a picture of an empty wheelchair with a tag on it that she drew with a pencil in her mouth, and the tag says for sale. But here she talks about her own in terms of her own personal experiences. There's so much theological content incorporated in that book. You know, it's interesting because so often from the secular frame of reference, and I saw it on the news just this past week, you know, after the fires, a day or two after the fire, and the newscasters were talking about how resilient the people of Maui are after the fire and the loss of loved ones and the loss of their homes and their surroundings and so forth. And so, you know, Maui strong, you know, and you know how it goes. But somehow or other, we miss the point that somehow or other, that this is bigger than just that. That it's the assumption that somehow or other, that some people can conjure up this strength within themselves to face the tribulation on their own. But the fact of the matter is that if we understand that it's from God, and how is it that so often when we go through tribulation, and even this points to this, that when we go through times of tribulation and times of struggle and times of challenge in our life, that people say, I don't know how you do it. They may not know what to attribute it to, but somehow or other it's noticeable. And so this is what in the lingo of the hood they call street cred. It gives a measure of credibility or hearing to the words that we say with regard to what we believe, and that is the hope that we have, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I talk about the importance of character, a godly reputation. But then that leads us, of course, to our second point here, and that is the importance of godly wisdom in our dealings. Now, of course, the Apostle James tells us that if we lack wisdom, that we pray for it. And I think wisdom, of course, is something that grows over time. There's a big difference between knowledge and wisdom. And I can see that reflected, hopefully, in my own life. You know, coming out of seminary and all of my study and so forth, and I came out with all kinds of knowledge that I had packed in here inside my cranium. And I've forgotten now more than I ever learned. But the point is that wisdom is the practical application of those things and how we deal with the circumstances and deal with people in life. And so we see this in many reflected in Abraham's dealing with Abimelech. And what we find, of course, is that Abimelech is saying here, he's almost coming. We don't know what kind of dynamic was being played out there, if somehow Abimelech knew that some of his inhabitants had gone and taken over this well that was essential to Abraham. But anyway, he's coming and saying, I've dealt kindly with you, so you deal kindly with me and with the land where you have sojourned. And he's presenting this to Abraham. And then Abraham, of course, reproved Abimelech for about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized. And Abimelech says, so I don't know who did it. I don't know who has done this thing. And you didn't tell me, so I haven't heard of it until today. Well, was that true or not? We don't know, because the Bible doesn't say. But what we do find, of course, is that Abraham took sheep and oxen, and he gave them to Abimelech. He said, okay, now, here is this present for you. I'm giving this to you. And the two men made a covenant. Now, we read about that covenant, of course, if we go back to Genesis chapter 15, where we have this God making a covenant with Abraham, except there's a big difference here. It's the same word that is used, and so there's this underlying principle is of this agreement, but God, of course, his covenant with Abraham was unilaterally. God says, Abraham, you'll never be able to keep your part of it. So this is what I'm doing, and I'm doing this. But here we find Abraham and Abimelech, and it doesn't say that they walked between the split carcasses, but this transaction with the animals, it was a legal arrangement of sorts, a binding agreement. And we might think, well, you know, it could have just been a handshake. Wouldn't that have done? Or if they had just said, okay, this is the agreement that we have. Okay, this is my word. I promise to keep my word. Let's shake on that. Okay, good enough. But of course, you know, if we're doing a transaction, you know, a closing on a house or something like that, we sign on the dotted line on these documents and so forth. But you see, the point is that I think ultimately Abraham knew that they were operating from two very different worldviews. You see, Abimelech, of course, was not someone who knew God, although God had spoken to him, and that must have, it certainly did, you know, set him back on his heels. And he goes, wow, it's in the previous chapter, you know, with regard to Sarah. But here we are. In this situation, Abraham knew that they were operating from different worldviews. Is that not true in the community in which we live, in the environment in which we live? We see it all the time. I'm sure that you see it in your workplace. If you're a teacher, if you're in the medical field, or no matter what it is, you see that dynamic played out that here, we've got people in our community, our neighbors. I've heard some of the testimonies that some of you have shared, some of the stories about some of your neighbors in a different worldview. Back in 1984, of course, I graduated in the spring of 1984 from seminary, and my wife in that fall, we moved to Vermont. And after spending time here in Pittsfield, living with her parents and going out and investigating where God was calling me to serve, we settled on a church. We had received a profile from this small church up in the Champlain Valley of Vermont. And it was a great ministry, but we also knew that when we went there, that they were affiliated with a different denomination, one that had been really theologically liberal from way, way back. And the church itself, the whole community, it was the only Protestant church in the community, and the gospel had not been preached there for decades, perhaps a century. And so people were operating on a different foundation, a different basis, and yet the church had been through, I could read between the lines, and Charlene and I both had a strong sense of call to go and to preach the gospel and to be the presence of Christ in that community with the goal of reestablishing a measure of credibility in the pastoral office, which had been lost, but also the goal of creating a hearing for the gospel, establishing a hearing for the gospel. And yet I heard war stories about other pastors who had done that and how what kind of crisis had ensued. I can still remember the words of our conference minister, Cliff Christensen, because Grace Church was celebrating an anniversary here that summer, and Cliff came out from Minnesota to preach here from this pulpit, and I always considered Cliff a pastor's pastor. He was always to me a dear friend and someone that I always looked up to as a mentor. And he and I walked down this driveway together and we talked, and he says, "Tom," he said, he quoted those words of Jesus, "Tom, you have to be as wise as a serpent and as harmless as a dove." And it takes a full generation to turn a church like that around. And so we spent 7 years there, which was longer than any other pastor in 65 years. And we left on good terms, which I can say was not the case with some of the previous pastors and so forth. Anyway, don't need to go into all of that kind of business. But the point is that during those 25 years, those words came home to me so true, time and time and time again. I remember how many times wrestling with the question, "Oh Lord, what should I do? What should I do?" There were times when, and I remember sharing with the elders of our church, that I would go into my office and I had this kind of stuffed upholstered chair that was in my office that had a big rip in the seat, and there were two dents in the seat of that chair, and I would just stake out a spot in front of that chair and plant my elbows there and spend time before the Lord in prayer. Oftentimes, not knowing what to pray or how to pray, but knowing that the Holy Spirit, as we're reminded in Romans chapter 8, was praying on my behalf for me and through me, and Christ was praying too. The thing is that so often we need to exercise prudence in responding to people, all kinds of dynamics that we're going to face. So many of the men in the community and some of the men in the church were part of the Masonic Lodge that was right across the street from the church. And I can remember somebody saying that somebody had gone up to him and say, "Hey, see if you can rattle Bridgman's cage about joining the Masons." And so someone had come to me to ask me if I wanted to join the Masonic Lodge. And I said, "I'm really busy." On the spur of the moment, I knew that if I had time to sit down and spell out why I could not join the Masonic Lodge, or basically a Unitarian, a deistic organization that God is your grand architect with the compass and the square, but he's out there in the universe and he doesn't involve himself. And so it's human reason. We can draw from this and this and this and this. This and draw from Islam, we can draw from Hinduism, we can draw from Buddhism and Christianity and so forth and incorporate it into a neat little package. This seems to suit our fancy. But anyway, I'm going on and on here. And that we could have that conversation, but in the right context, I realized, in the right context. There's so many different ways. There's also times I have found that we have to take Kenny Rogers' advice, that we need to know when to hold them and know when to fold them, know when to walk away and know when to run. And Jesus says as much when he says, "Do not cast your pearls before swine." And how well I remember when I was in seminary working for the Philadelphia newspaper. I wasn't a reporter, I wasn't writing anything. I was standing in this room with a whole bunch of machines, stuffing inserts into the paper and putting them on the conveyor belt on Saturdays. It was a part-time job so we could buy groceries and get through our studies there in Philly. But anyway, But these two fellas decided to walk up behind me in the midst of all of the ruckus and the confusion and all of the machines running and everything and the conveyor belt running. We had to, work fast to keep up with it. And I had these two fellas. One was kind of a follower of Elijah Muhammad. He was Muslim. And the other guy was a Jehovah's Witness. And one on each shoulder, and they wanted, leaning over my shoulder, trying to talk to me about how the doctrine of the Trinity is not true. And I thought, man, what a time. And I turned around and I looked at them and I said, because I knew their intent, and I said, you know, the boss is right over there looking at us, and he's going to wonder why we're standing here having this theological debate rather than doing our work. I don't think he's going to appreciate it very much. And so they left. But there were other people standing at the conveyor belt watching us have that conversation. I say that because, you know, it wasn't long after that. Charlene and I were in our upstairs apartment up there in the suburbs of Philadelphia in Willow Grove. We lived on Lukens Avenue. Can you imagine that, Roger? Lukens Avenue. And in the upstairs of our apartment, and these two middle-aged women came knocking at our door. And so we invited them up. And sure enough, as I anticipated, sitting there in our living room, they began to embark on this spiel about Jesus being a God and not God, and so forth and so on. And the conversation didn't go too far. I says, well, hold on a second. I reached over to my bookshelf and pulled my Greek New Testament up. I says, well, you know, in the original language, let me tell you what that says, you know. And I go, we didn't count on this. But anyway, and then I turned and I says, you know, my name is Tom, and this is my wife, Charlene. And I says, you never told me your names. What is your name? And they're looking at each other and says, well, we don't do that, you know. And I said, you know, we're both Christians, and we know that our salvation comes through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and through faith in him. And I said, do you know that you have eternal life? I said, I'm convinced that both my wife and I will be in heaven with the Lord when we die because Christ has paid the debt for my sin. Do you know, can you say that? And so they were a little bit dumbfounded. But here I'm going on because, you see, the point is that sometimes the motive behind the conversation is not sincere, is contrived, or it has an agenda. Jesus understood that oftentimes in his engagement with the Pharisees. His engagement with the Pharisees. And so they would often come to Jesus to test him with this issue or that issue, and Jesus was able to discern the motives of men's hearts and the agenda behind the questions. And yet he was able to steer it in the direction where it really needed to go. And because, you see, it was only proving to be a distraction of what was really important. And this is what I say with regard to godly wisdom. You see, we should be prepared, as Jonathan said this morning, with these young men, the conversations. How is he able? You pray about those situations when you're able to sit down and have these conversations, or when people want to talk about politics and elections and so forth and so on. Okay, what is the purpose and where does all of this go? And how do we engage? And what is our goal? What is our priority here in all of this? Now, my title this morning, of course, which is Church and State, I have to confess, is really a bit of a misnomer. And I put that in because I figured, well, it would get your attention. But, you know, it's really not about politics at all, this sermon, but it's about how we relate to our non-Christian environment, which was what James Montgomery Boyce talked about. And yes, of course, you know, the election and politics and all of that kind of stuff. We live in a volatile, heated political atmosphere, don't we? And I have to say that for those of us who lived through the 1960s, myself included, it reminds me a lot of those days when the Vietnam War was raging and the protests were raging here in our own country. I was in basic training when the four students were shot there on Kent State. And I mean, Today is equally chaotic, isn't it? Perhaps even more so. But what I find, of course, is that the anxiety is palpable. The anxiety is palpable. And this really is an opportunity for us to step back and ask ourselves, what are our real goals? What are our real goals? Reflecting on Abraham, I believe, can be helpful. After 25 years, more than 25 years, Abraham, I believe, was beginning to understand what God meant, that he would be the father of many. And the thing is, of course, is that did he ever live to see that day? He had two sons, of course, by this point. He had Ishmael, but God had says, no, that's not the one that I'm going to use to accomplish my covenant purposes. And he had Isaac. But the thing is that Abraham would never possess the land. He wouldn't possess Beersheba, he wouldn't possess Hebron, he wouldn't possess any of the other land other than a small plot of land that he had purchased from Ephraim in which to bury his wife and then eventually himself. And yet the promise was framed in the terms of the covenant, wasn't it? And what is the covenant, of course? We have seen that word surface over and over and over again in the words of Scripture, and that is that God says, I will be your God, and you will be my people. I will be your God, and you will be my people. That we might know God, and know that God knows us, and that God has a very real and tangible investment in our lives. It wasn't until 2,000 years later, with the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, that covenant came to fulfillment in Jesus and the crucifixion of Jesus on the cross. And we will be looking at that next week when we turn to that command to go and sacrifice his son Isaac. You see, it wasn't about Abraham just protecting what little turf he had. It wasn't just about Abraham protecting that well, although the water in that well was very important. It was really, ultimately, about God's kingdom and about, I believe, Abraham's loyalty to his faithful Lord. It isn't an easy thing to be a Christian in today's culture, and I will grant you that, but the Bible predicted that. Jesus predicted it, and we read it elsewhere in Scripture. And so we have to ask the question, okay, has anything ever really been that different? We read in 1 Peter chapter 2, and you know the words because they're so crucial, so important to me, so dear to me, where Peter says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You see, that was Abraham's identity, and that is ours too. But right after that, the Apostle Peter goes on to say, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of his visitation. I've used the illustration, it's actually by a former missions professor of mine, Harvey Kahn, who said, you know, well, people may think the church is irrelevant and may seek to communicate that, oh no, you Christians are irrelevant in our culture today. We, in actuality, have 7 billion noses pressed against the windows of our church. And the question is, what do they see? You see, reputation or character matters, and wisdom. The wisdom of God matters. They are not unimportant. And so the real question is, do they see Jesus? Do they see Jesus? Heavenly Father, we pray, even as the Hellenists who came to Jerusalem during the Passover says we would see Jesus. Father, we pray that others might see Jesus in us and through us. As we engage with the community, our environment, as we engage with our culture around us, may Jesus be evident in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.